Lord, our God, we thank you for giving us your word, for having spoken to our fathers and recording that word for us in Scripture, that we might learn from your words as well. We pray that you would help us to understand and to be stirred up by them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and let me go ahead and read a little portion from it. Let me read the first couple verses, and then maybe the last couple verses. Hebrews, the first four verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Then let's turn to the end of the epistle. Let me read verses 22 through 25 at the end of the letter. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. And this is the word of the Lord. So this epistle is unlike the others we've looked at in some ways. It does not begin with a salutation, for example, and consequently does not include the writer's name. And that, of course, has given rise to a lot of discussion over the centuries, who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Some in church history have ascribed it to Paul. But there's always been doubts about this as well. And it usually has given rise to ideas that maybe he wrote some version of it, and then another of his assistants put it in its form, or somehow it's connected with Paul. But Paul was probably not the author due to the way the author describes himself in chapter 2, verse 3, where he describes himself as one who heard these things from the apostles. It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard. Now, Paul usually emphasizes the fact that he got this message directly from Christ, that he saw him in that appearance on the road to Damascus. And so the author seems to be someone other than Paul. The author seems to have been taught by the apostles or by the eyewitnesses. Someone who was a friend of Timothy. He mentions Timothy at the end of his letter. Timothy was known to both the audience of the readers, the original recipients, as well as the writer himself. And if the destination is Rome, which we'll get to in a second, perhaps this author would have been connected with Rome. He both refers himself as being restored to them, so the idea that he had been wherever he's sending this letter beforehand, as well as hoping to come to them. He uses a higher style of Greek than is common in many of the other epistles. Usually, most of the epistles have a more kind of everyday language, everyday Koine Greek, whereas this is more like literary Koine Greek, not classical Greek, but still a little higher level of rhetoric than usual. And he also consistently uses the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, That was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Some authors use it consistently. Some authors use it occasionally. Some authors don't use it as much. The Epistle of Hebrews uses the Septuagint consistently. He was also a man. We know that much because he uses the masculine pronoun to refer to himself, or sorry, masculine participle in 11:32. I only mention that because there was a German scholar once who said, maybe it's Priscilla that wrote it. But he refers himself to himself as a he. The author might have been someone like Mark or Luke, Apollos, Barnabas. Those are some of the men that have been suggested as author, or at least someone like them. We don't know the author for sure, since the letter doesn't identify it. And so in some ways, it's not as much of a problem as compared to the way some scholars will take an epistle that's written by Paul, and it says it's by Paul, and they say, well, no, it's not written by Paul. You know, that's where we have a bigger issue there, where we have to take the text, you know, for what it says. Here, though, it wasn't important. There's also, the letter is a little different than a normal epistle in that it's different than an epistle. It's kind of a different genre. It's better characterized as an expository sermon. In fact, that's what the author calls it. In chapter 13, verse 22, he describes it as a word of exhortation. And that same phrase is used in Acts 13:15. I think in the ESV there it's translated a word of encouragement, but it's the same Greek phrase. And what's the context there? That's where Paul and Barnabas are in the synagogue, and the scripture has been read, the law and the prophets, and then they come to Paul and Barnabas and say, do you have a word of exhortation for the people? And they get up and give a sermon. Well, the same word is used to describe, or same phrase, to describe this letter. And so it's, especially as you look at it, lacking the salutation, lacking some aspects that are usual for an epistle, it's best to think of this as a sermon. And then with a little note at the end, because it was a letter, a sermon that had been written down and sent to be read in a congregation. Now, this sermon was sent to a context. The city is not identified, but from the content of the letter itself, we can infer a few things about their context. It was to a church that had been around for some time. The author expected them to be a little further advanced than they were. A church that faced the prospect of persecution, that they would need endurance, that they would need to bear the reproach of Christ. And they faced the temptation to perhaps avoid that reproach, avoid that persecution by reverting to Judaism. He has to exhort them to go out outside the camp and bear the reproach of Christ rather than to fall back into Judaism and the practice of the Old Covenant and not moving on from those types and ceremonies to Jesus Christ. And that plays a large role in his argument throughout the epistle. Perhaps this was the church in Rome. That's the most common suggestion, at least today. Why? Well, in part because at the end it says that those who came from Italy sent greetings, sent this church greetings, which would make most sense if it was in a letter not in Italy and you had people from Italy who had come there and they were sending greetings back to the people that they knew at home. Someone like Priscilla and Aquila, who had been in Rome and had left to go to Ephesus, they could be sending greetings back to Rome if this was being sent there. It was also first quoted by a bishop of Rome, Clement of Rome, around AD 96, so it was known there early on. Also, since the Old Testament, so another aspect of its historical context is the dating. Since the Old Testament sacrifices are described in the sermon as still being offered, perhaps about the Old Covenant is fading away, the sacrifices continue to be offered every year. It would make sense if it was written before AD 70, which is when the temple was destroyed and the sacrifices no longer were being offered. Also, we learned that the readers had undergone persecution. In chapter 10, it describes how in the former days, in an earlier period, they had suffered imprisonment and threats and other forms of persecution, verbal persecution, government persecution, apparently, by the fact of imprisonment. And yet, they had not resisted to the point of shedding their blood. The earlier times, he doesn't mention people being put to death necessarily, but that was perhaps a prospect, and he was urging them to endure. And this would also perhaps fit with the idea of it being in Rome, because there was a time in which Jews were kicked out of Rome because of their fighting about Christ earlier on in, I think, the 40s or 50s. That's why Priscilla and Aquila left Rome to begin with. And we know, of course, there was a violent persecution of Christians that did lead to death under Emperor Nero in the 60s, around 64, 65, 66. So my theory, which is just a theory again, but if it wasn't this, something kind of like this. Perhaps Luke or Mark wrote it before they came to Rome when Nero's persecution was imminent. We know that when Paul was imprisoned around that time, Luke was with him there in Rome, and that he told Timothy to come with Mark to join him in Rome. So I think somewhere in that period, in the 60s, as that persecution was coming, in a place like Rome, especially thinking of those who would be tempted to go back to Judaism, so the Hebrews in particular are in mind, although could have been relevant to Gentiles who had been attending the synagogue earlier as well. Any questions about the general context here of the epistle to the Hebrews then? All right, so, oh yes. Yeah, so I'm pretty sure I remember the word many being the first in the Greek. Obviously, the point of translation is to most accurately represent what the author was trying to emphasize. And I haven't looked to see what would better communicate that, with God at the beginning or long ago at the beginning. And my internet's being really slow, so... Yeah. Yeah, so many is the first word. In many ways, many times, in many ways, long ago, God, having spoken to the fathers and the prophets, is the order in Greek. Not that it matters a lot. You could say it either way. The idea there is the contrast between how God spoke in the past and now how God has spoken in these last days. And he spoke by Son. It actually... it's hard to communicate that in English. He has spoken by his Son, of course, is the idea. But the idea is that he has spoken by one who is his Son, which kind of is a culmination of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And that leads right well into our key verse, which is from chapter 4, verse 14, because it brings together two major themes of the epistle, Jesus as the Son of God and Jesus as our great high priest. Someone want to say that verse? Yeah. Very good. Alfred, do you want to try it again? You sure? Okay. But yes, that was correct. We have, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. As the author is preaching to the audience, he uses a lot of scripture texts from the Old Testament in some ways, preaching on Hebrews is unique because it's kind of like preaching on someone else's sermon who's preaching on other texts. You have kind of multiple layers there. But two texts seem to be especially important, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. They're brought up both at the beginning and then also later in the book. And Psalm 2, the author uses to describe Jesus as the Son of God. And then Psalm 110 to speak of how he has ascended into heaven, and their contrast with the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly dwelling of God, and that he is a priest forever by God's oath after the order of Melchizedek, and so a permanent, lasting, effective priesthood, even though it is outside the Levitical order that was established in the law. And like I said, we have these themes in that verse, Hebrews 4:14, that because of this doctrine, because the Son of God is our great high priest who has ascended to heaven, let us hold fast our confession. There is a constant note of exhortation exhortation. It's a word of exhortation to hold fast, to stay firm, to draw near to God, to press on forward. And here, especially to hold fast our confession, that's used three times in Hebrews. It's also referred to our confession of our hope. But it's our agreement, our confession of our faith, what we believe, what we hope for, that we should hold fast to it and hold fast to what we believe in, that we hold fast to the content of that confession. We have the outline here, beginning in the first chapter, the first four verses, which I read, is the introduction and describes Jesus and exalts Jesus, that he is the final word, that he is God's son, that he is our priest who is in heaven. And then in the rest of chapter 1 through the first four of chapter 2 describes how Jesus, the Son of God, is greater than the angels. Now, why would it be important to describe him as greater than the angels? Can anyone think of why that would be an important point to make? Right, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's important because that could be an error that people would think he would be an angel, that he is in fact greater than the angels. Notice also the application that he makes from this point at the beginning of chapter 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. So his point is that Jesus is greater than the angels. The angels delivered the law, and the law was reliable and demanded to be heard and had consequences for its neglect. And so how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation that has been declared by one who is greater than the angels? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of Jesus's office as prophet, as messenger, as the final culminating revelation of God, being God himself, the Son of God. And therefore, it's a great salvation and has even greater need for us to pay attention to it, to pay close attention to what we have heard. Stephen, incidentally, makes a similar point of the law being delivered by angels, as kind of a argument from the lesser to the greater. In chapter 2, then, in verse 5 through 18, he moves on to the fact that not only is Jesus God, the Son of God, but he is the man, that he is the man to whom the world to come has been subjected, kind of the last Adam, and the man as our brother to save us, having called us brothers, those, the children whom God has given him, that there are adopted children of God, embraced by Jesus as his brethren, that therefore he has come to save. and to be their mediator and priest, and therefore is able to die for them and to save them. In chapters 3 through 4, then, it gets into that theme of, not only greater than the angels, but greater than Moses, who also delivered the law, and greater than Joshua, that he builds God's house like Moses, but as a son, not a servant, that he gives rest in the land, gives rest in an eternal inheritance. And the main text there that's being exposited is Psalm 95. That he quotes several times in those two chapters. Then in chapters 5 through 7, the author makes the point that Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he returns to Psalms 2 and 110 and also quotes Genesis 22 in referring to the confidence we can have in God's oath. And why is that important? Because he's going to get to Psalm 110, where he swears that you will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so that's verse 28. For as the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So the Messiah, who is God's son, from Psalm 2, in Psalm 110, is made by the word of the oath, God's oath, as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's significant because he was a priest that Abraham recognized before Levi was born, that just kind of appears there in the text of Scripture. And Psalm 110 mentions Melchizedek and how the Messiah would also be a priest in this way outside of the line of Levi. Well, the fact that there's a new priest also means there's going to be some other changes. And so chapters 8 through 10 describe Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. And as the mediator of the new covenant, having established this new covenant through his sacrifice of himself. And a sacrifice that is once for all, not to be continually made as the Levitical priesthood had done, but having offered himself as a sacrifice once for all time, he ascended to heaven and sat down, no longer to be repeating those sacrifices and fulfilling the promise of Jeremiah 31, which is kind of the main text being exposited there, which promised the forgiveness of sins. He also mentions Exodus 24, the idea of the blood of the covenant and things being forgiven through the shedding of blood. Exodus 25 and the comparison of the pattern on the mountain, the heavenly dwelling and the earthly tabernacle. Psalm 40 and being spoken as Christ's words, that a body had been prepared for him and he comes to take away the continual offering of burnt offerings and sin offerings, but instead a sacrifice of his own body being pleasing to God. As well as at the end in the exhortation then, based upon these things, quotes from Deuteronomy 32, which he actually quoted in the first chapter. That's the song of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. And he quotes from it, speaking of the need to hold fast to this confession, to draw near to God, and to not break covenant and trample underfoot the blood of the covenant. Because we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. And so similar blessings and threats that accompany the old covenant are intensified in the new covenant. For how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Then at the end of chapter 10, he moves to another text of Scripture. Again, I usually pick one text of Scripture to exposit in a sermon. The author of Hebrew picks like five main ones and then also brings in other texts of Scripture to interpret it. From Habakkuk 2, 3 through 4, speaking of the necessity to live by faith, particularly in the context of waiting, where he says, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so we should not shrink back and be destroyed, but should rather have faith and preserve our souls. And that's why he then goes into chapter 11, speaking about how faith has been demonstrated. Even in the times of the Old Covenant, this is how they received their commendation, looking to the promise and enduring to the end. And therefore, we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, as how the beginning of chapter 12 concludes that section. The rest of, well, then verses 3 through 17 picks a passage from Proverbs 3, the necessity of embracing God's discipline, for he's treating us as his sons, as his children, to not grow weary. And then the end of chapter 12, that we ought not to refuse him who speaks to us from heaven. We have not come to Mount Sinai. We have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. They didn't escape if they neglected the voice from Sinai, and so we should pay attention to the voice now issued from heaven, from the blood of Christ, and being grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Here speaking of, quoting Haggai, and where Haggai said, or God said through him, yet once more I will shake not only the heaven, not only the earth, but also the heavens. That some things are going to be shaken and done away with, perhaps referring to the old covenant order of things and the taking away of those sacrifices. But we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a permanent, enduring one that will last forever, and therefore offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In chapter 13, then, he concludes with final instructions for the church, how they ought to be living, to remember those who are in prison. Would be interesting if Paul or Peter were some of those people in prison. Again, we don't know the exact historical context, but some were in prison, and to show hospitality to strangers, to love the brothers. He quotes Joshua and Psalm 118. And then at the end of this passage of directions, he gives a benediction, which sums up many of the themes of the epistle, and that final note about himself and this word of exhortation, and those who come from Italy send their greetings. But that benediction, which came right before it, which you probably heard me use at the end of a service, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is the epistle to the Hebrews. Before I maybe finish with a couple last points, any questions or comments on the content itself in the outline? Obviously, there's a lot packed into this. In fact, last week in the evening, I finished preaching through Jeremiah. My plan is this evening to start preaching through Hebrews. And so we'll be able to unpack more of the content that way from week to week in the evening through the YouTube live stream. I think the author here's emphasis is that we, the idea of endurance is important to him. Yeah, which is part of sanctification, the perseverance of the saints. That we are the righteous one, the made just, by faith and therefore live, but also that we're exercising that faith and enduring thereby. And in Habakkuk, it's in the context of God giving this prophecy and Habakkuk wondering, when's this going to happen? What are you going to do? And he's like, I will take care of it. The righteous one is going to, though, live by faith. And yes, so it's a faith that is active, that produces works. And that's, you can see that throughout Hebrews 11. It's not the works that are being pointed to, but works as a fruit of faith, that by faith he did this, by faith he did that. And that is the life of the Christian. His sanctification is a result of that, by faith. Conquered kingdoms, did all sorts of things. All right, so just a few final notes then on this epistle. Whenever an Old Testament passage is quoted, notice how the words and phrases from that quote appear in the context. Usually that's how, instead of him saying, as you see in verse so-and-so, and you know, as we might do today, usually he'll allude back to that passage by using a word that you find in that passage, like the word today from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, well, as long as it is called today, you know, be stirring one another up to good works. Well, he's alluding back to the passage he just quoted. So look, whenever you see a passage quoted, especially in Hebrews, look in the context. Is he using words that is from that passage, and how is he tying back to it? The words like priest or rest, weary, shaken. That's how he's tying it back to the passage he's expounding. Also, as I said, Jesus is presented as the fully divine Son of God, who is our priest. It also mentions, though, how he is our prophet. We saw that at the beginning. And is our king. He's one who ascends to heaven and sits, and his enemies will be subjected to him. So we see his threefold office in this epistle as prophet, priest, and king for his people. There's also a consistent comparison of Old Testament and New Testament, or Old Covenant and New Covenant. And it's not a contrast of works versus faith. That's pretty obvious from chapter 11, right? The Old Covenant saints lived by faith. But it's a contrast of incomplete and perfect. Perfect being something that is brought to completion and permanent. It's a contrast of temporary and permanent. Contrast of, I think this is from chapter 10, a shadow of the good things to come, and the true form of these realities. And so that being the way the Old Covenant's contrasted with the New. The Old Covenant was pointing to Christ. They were saved by faith in Christ. But many of the ceremonies were shadows of these things, pointing to these realities, which we now have. And so the types and shadows are fading away and have been done away with, that we don't need to observe them today, but rather take heed to what they were pointing to and to hold fast to our confession. There's also the argument, consistent, we have received something better than the fathers of old, and that gives us greater confidence to draw near to God. That's one of the consistent exhortations. Let us draw near. You know, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's draw near to God. But it also means that there's greater judgment for apostasy. And that's another warning. There's both the encouragement and blessing, as well as a warning. Don't depart from this. This is the truth. This is the salvation. Don't neglect or forget. They didn't escape in the Old Covenant. How much more will we not escape today? And so there's continuity there with the Old Covenant, which is intensified in both ways in the New Covenant. We could talk more about the exact the threats of apostasy and how does that work with the perseverance of the saints. In short, it does work with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But those who are saints, who are persevering, will also take heed of the warnings and use them, trembling at them, and instead clinging to the promises and holding fast to the promises and drawing near to God. And that's how God preserves his people. You can read more of what I wrote there in the outline. But are there any questions before we wrap up? Next week, we'll look at the Epistle of James. I don't have a key verse yet for that epistle, which I'll hopefully have for you soon. But let's close in prayer as we prepare to worship our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for speaking to us by your Son, for reconciling us to you through your Son, and for now ruling and defending us and preserving us through your Son. We pray that you would aid us today as we draw near to you, that you would strengthen us and encourage us, that we would be moved to run the race with endurance and with faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.